I want to read with you the opening 11 verses of this chapter, and I invite you to stand with me, please, as we read God's word. No doubt some of these verses in this passage are very familiar to you, but we want to actually take a look at this whole passage in the message this morning. Beginning reading at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Lord, as we continue in this series, learning what it means to be healthy in our individual lives, healthy in our marriages, and healthy in our families, we pray that your grace and your spirit would help us unpack this passage to be able to apply it to our lives, not just in natural families, but in the family of God, so that this family would reflect your glory, this great blended family we call the church, would reflect, Lord, a healthy family and the work of the Spirit within. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, it was a long weekend, and I know some folks were not here. And so for just a quick benefit recap for those who weren't, in our series of sermons entitled The Gospel at Street Level, last week we took time to explore family roles, family rules, and family narratives that we learn as children in our families of origin that sometimes we carry with us into adulthood. In fact, often we carry those things into adulthood. They became part of us, as the quote I had read from Ernie Larson, what we live with, we learn. What we learn, we practice. What we practice, we become. We automatically act out the rules and patterns learned over many years of practice. Rules and patterns we constantly reinforced and then created situations to reinforce. So what happens is we're living out sometimes as adults as if we're still stuck where we were as children. And wherever those roles, rules, and narratives are not in alignment with the word and will of God, God wants to sanctify us. God wants to take those roles and rules and narratives that aren't moving us forward in our faith and say, these have to be exposed and brought to the cross. They need to be reckoned dead, because if they're not moving us forward in the kingdom and they're hindering us from moving forward and walking out what God has, they've got to be addressed. And God's Spirit wants to do that. He wants to thoroughly sanctify us so that we have healthy marriages, we have healthy families, and by extension, the family system in the church is healthy as well. But if last week was about what's unhealthy, today I want to look at the other side of the coin and say, all right, so what does healthy look like? What does a healthy family look like? But it's a challenge, isn't it? Because when you look around us, the models that Hollywood gives us in television shows and movies aren't exactly the healthiest models. I have a compilation for you to catch some of those models that have been given to us. You ready? You got it. So take a peek. Here are four models for you to review.
Now, this is your new governess, Fräulein Maria.
Try this. It stimulates brain waves.
Thank you. I already feel it working.
Anyway, those are just 10 reasons why Blaze shouldn't be crucified.
You make a compelling case, I must say. And I want to affirm you in that, the same way we affirm Blaze and whatever makes him happy.
I just wish there was something we could do.
You're his parents.
Just getting that fixed up. What's happened here, just to set the stage, this is from the movie Church People, and the pastor is trying to come up with an idea that's bigger than his previous ideas to try to get people to come to church for Easter. He's a mega church pastor, and every year he tries to outdo it. So this year he's going to do a live crucifixion, thinking that might work. And these people, the youth pastor and the helper, are trying to convince his parents, your kid's going to be crucified. This is not a good thing. And they're just kind of conveying whatever. Now, I don't know if you're going to try that again, see if we got that. It worked. This worked in practice.
don't want to refer to that.
Wish there was something we could do.
You're his parents.
That's right. So you could tell him no.
Obviously, you don't have children.
Not yet. No. We foster a yes environment here. A positive posture toward the universe.
I'm hungry. Anybody want toast?
Sure.
Isn't he a delight?
We didn't teach him that. Offering toast comes from within.
Interesting.
Yeah. Can we get back to the conversation? Blaze is going to be crucified.
You make it sound so negative.
Mr. and Mrs. Cameron, crucifixion is not a positive thing. It's a horrible...
Not necessarily. Doesn't your religion contend that Jesus paid for your sins through crucifixion?
Yeah, but...
So, it is positive.
Mm-hmm. I've changed my mind. I'm having grilled cheese.
You always make great choices, sweetie.
So wait, let me make sure I'm hearing this correctly. You're gonna allow him to do this. Well, you're still not getting it, dear. We don't allow him to do anything. We don't own him.
But you're responsible for him. You could parent him.
That's a very novel concept, but that's just not how we see ourselves.
We're just all here together, you know, like good older friends. Right, Blaze?
Right, Alice.
It's your job to teach Blaze how to live. Maybe you could start by preventing him from dying. Good talk, guys.
Pencils, and open up the book to the chapter on compound fractions.
Ooh, nice, crisp pages, just like new.
Okay, well, where is it? Here we go. Multiply the denominator and the whole number, then add the product to the numerator. The sum will be the new numerator. Repeat the process with the second compound fraction, then multiply the numerators and the denominators. Convert the product to a compound fraction.
Go ahead, Brett.
Go ahead and what?
Well, you should go ahead. Well, okay, we're going to help you with this, the first one. Right. So, Tim, you do that.
Why not? All right, everybody, let's, this first problem, multiply 3 5/8 times 6 3/19.
What? Well, it said, multiply the denominator, and the denominator was what again?
The bottom number.
The bottom
number, yeah.
The bottom number.
Why don't they just call it the bottom number? The denominator sounds like a Schwarzenegger movie, doesn't it? I'm the denominator. I'll give your leg a compound fraction.
Cut it out. I'm pretty sure it means that they want us to multiply that number and that one.
The woodpecker's back.
Oh, please. Will you forget about the woodpecker?
He's gonna wreck the roof.
We're supposed to be helping Brad here.
All right. Okay, all right. 8 times 3. 8 times 3 is 23. 24.
Maybe I'll just cut to the chase. Mom, Dad, I want a little brother. Jimmy!
Jimbo! Baby making is very complicated, believe me.
Dad, it's not complicated, really, really.
Well,
it's,
you don't know.
It's basically conception, right? Then a 9-month gestation period, But, Mom, if the glandular timeline
correlates. That's enough! Okay! I want pie! Anyone else want pie? I want pie!
Obviously, we could have come up with 101 other examples, but have you noticed how often they make the kid look like the smart one and the parents totally incompetent, like they don't know what they're doing? And that's unfortunately the model that we have too often portrayed in our world. We know that God wants healthy families. He wants healthy marriages. God did not create your spouse so you could be miserable the rest of your life. He created it so that you two could have a union, mutually submissive to him, to one another, interdependent, living out the call of God. He created that marriage out of that love to produce children that would be raised to love God, that they would fill the earth, was God's intention, with righteous kids all over. And that was his plan. And that we saw a few weeks ago that it's God's requirement for parents to teach and train their children. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, we saw this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. This generation that received this command was the generation that was going to go into the promised land. And it was that generation that went into the promised land and conquered in the Lord's name. But Judges opens up tragically saying there grew up another generation, the kids of these people, who did not know the Lord. They were so busy fighting God's battles, they never impressed upon their children the truth, the principles God had given. And in the New Testament, we saw in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So it's our responsibility to raise our children, train them. But again, how do we do that? What does healthy parenting look like? If the models that we have in the world aren't good ones, where do we find a good model to follow? Well, if you weren't able to pick up the theme from the songs, let me tell you directly, the good, good father would be an incredible example to follow and model for parenting. And that's what brings us back to that passage I just read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. So for the next few moments, I want to share a message I've entitled Parenting LLC. Now, you're no doubt familiar with LLCs in terms of limited liability company, corporation, whatever. I want to take LLC and have each letter stand for a word and come up with a parenting LLC. So the first word is this, love. Love. I start here because I believe that grace-based parenting, laying a foundation of love, is absolutely essential to training and equipping healthy children. When you look at the passage in Hebrews 12, we get this whole discussion about discipline, but notice what it says in verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves. If you haven't figured out after all the songs we've sung today, God is for you. He's not against you. And what I love about, and I love how the scripture lays out these principles, but I like how society and science takes 2,000 years to finally catch up with what God said. They've discovered how important it is for the development of babies, and I just saw the little one go out with John, how important it is for little children, babies, infants, to have the neural development that comes by bonding with their parents. When a child is held by their parent, the parent is feeding them, a parent's nursing them, and you've got that, the child's looking in the parent's eyes. And that those parents' eyes, if they're attentive, if they're loving on that kid, what they've discovered is that something happens to the neurons in the brain. Something happens in the development of pathways in the brain so that the child is able to make a connection and develop a secure bond to the parent if they know that they are loved. And what they've discovered is when that doesn't take place, that child can develop what's known as an insecure bond or an ambivalent bond. I prefer to refer to it as the orphan heart. And what does the orphan heart look like? When a child is not raised with unconditional love, when a child is not raised with grace-based parenting, the orphan heart looks like this. That child will strive to be accepted and belong, but doubts that they ever will be. They will view themselves as the outside looking in. They believe they have to take care of themselves because no one else will. They're afraid to get too close to people for fear of being hurt or rejected. They assume that love is conditional and needs to be earned. Everyone is a competitor for what limited love is out there. They're often very critical of themselves and others, and they live in fear rather than grace, which usually leads them to withdraw or lash out when they fail and feel shame. It's an orphan heart. What a difference when they're loved with the love of the Father through us. Think about this, 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? I just want you to meditate on that for a minute. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? And is it as if God looks at Robert Del Niro? This one's a stretch. Oh, I gotta love him. All right, throw a few drops his way. God lavishes his love on you, Robert. Even though right now you're walking through a challenging time, God the Father lavishes his love on you. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He has had mercy upon you. He has spared you for such a time as this. Pete Harrison, God the Father has lavished his love on you. You've not been forgotten. Your best days are not behind. God has lavished his love on you. There is a plan and a purpose that God has for your life, and it is not yet finished. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Think about it. We were objects of wrath, but because of his mercy shown to us through Jesus Christ, we now are children of God. That's what we are. Giselle sang a song, led a song that she wrote from Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah is one of those teeny little prophet books at the end of the Old Testament that if you go too fast, you skipped it. Sort of like some of the little towns in New York. You blink, you missed them. But Zephaniah was written to a people that were about to go into exile. They were going to face judgment. And they were hoping that the day of the Lord was going to come and wipe out all their enemies. And God said the day of the Lord's coming, but it's also going to wipe out the sinful people in Judah. But for the remnant, for those who would repent, there was a promise of hope. And in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. I'm watching it take place right now. Watching little Nino, he was looking at Papa, just being held. And in a minute, he's going to be held by Mama. He will quiet you with his love. If you've ever found yourself frantically, anxiously running around, be still for a moment and listen. Listen for the Father's lullaby. He sings over you. He delights in you. When a person has an orphan heart, they never feel good enough. When they have an orphan heart, they just can't believe that God would delight in them. They feel like they're always on probation trying to earn it. And unfortunately, when we do that to our children, they grow up the same way seeing us, and then it's not uncommon for them to put the same thing on God. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I love that picture. You know, we come to church and we worship and we sing and we go, praise. Well, don't listen to me sing, but listen to the tape. But we do these beautiful songs. If we listen, there's a duet. He's singing with us. We're singing to him and he's singing a lullaby of love over us. Wow. That's the kind of love that God wants us to share with our children. Now, you might think that you have a viper in a diaper, you know? That's Vadi Bachum's quote, not mine. Or your kid might be a kid that makes you feel like God's going to find it easier to count the hairs on your head because you're pulling them out. And you might have that temptation to pull back. But look at love from God's perspective. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's the love the Father has for us. It is love that is redemptive. It is love that is sacrificial. It is love that is active. It is love that is unending. It is love that is unconditional. It's not based upon my performance. It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In all my sin, his love, that what we sang, that from our perspective, reckless love, from his, it's not. It seems crazy to us that God would leave 99 to chase us down. That's why it's called reckless. But if you're the one he's chasing down, it's not reckless. If you're the lost sheep that's stuck and trapped, it's not reckless. When you hear him breaking down walls and no mountain getting in the way and no shadow, he lights it up because he wants a relationship with you. That's the kind of love that God has. It's a kind of love that, frankly, we can't produce for our kids. And maybe we're not meant to. Maybe we're meant to have God produce that fruit of the Spirit of love in us so that he loves them through us, so that they then look past us back to the good, good Father. When you know the love of the Father, when you have tasted of God's grace, and you know that orphan heart has been met because you've been adopted by God. You have a papa in heaven, and you are loved. What happens is that love can overflow. I remember when we had David. Giselle was all set to have the normal delivery, and the month before David was to be born, she ended up coming down with like the flu or something, and we didn't know it, but the baby turned. She thought something happened, but we didn't know because they didn't do an ultrasound. And so we went to the date. She was a week overdue. She was going gestational diabetic. And we ended up going to the hospital, and they started kind of pushing it along, helping her, giving some meds to move it along. And the doc came in to help out a little bit more, and he checked. He goes, ooh, cheeks. Uh-oh, wrong cheeks. And it turns out he had moved into a sitting breech position with legs crisscrossed. And so they had to do an emergency C-section, and I was allowed to go in there with her. And I still remember that moment. You know, before you're a parent, you don't really know what that moment feels like. But in that moment, when they brought him out of her, and his first official act outside the womb was to pee on the doctor, it was a beautiful stream. I mean, it was, the parabola was gorgeous. But the doc said, why is it always me? Why can't it be the nurse? Why is it always me? But I remember when they brought the baby over to me. They put David in my arms. I cried. That's my boy. Now, I'm one of those crazy dads. When he was inside Giselle, I would talk to him. Just wanted to get used to my voice. So the next day after David had been born, I came up to the nursery area at the unit they used to have here at the Kobolska Hospital, and I heard him weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I went, David, it's Daddy. And I watched him go, whoop. He knew my voice. The Father knows your voice. And I know I'm talking about parenting, but some of you need to hear, you are not an orphan. You may have been raised that way, or you may have perceived it, or you may have had it become part of your narrative, but God wanted you in his family. And if you've got an orphan heart, my prayer is that God would so fill you to overflowing that that would no longer define you, but that Papa God will define you. Because when we move into that place of overflow, when the love of God is in our hearts and it begins to spill over to our kids, we provide them that solid foundation that lets them know they're safe. They are loved and they are safe. Paul says God's love in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor either angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the greatest gifts you can give your kids is grace-based parenting, that they will know no matter what, no matter what, they're loved. When I grew up in a home, I've shared, I was raised with an alcoholic father, and my dad's thing was, son, I'm proud of you. That was just this refrain. I get a trophy, son, I'm proud of you. I get a plaque, son, I'm proud of you. I get a good grade, son, I'm proud of you. But it was always in my mind, not necessarily because of what he did, but my perception as a kid, because our minds aren't developed fully yet, is I always felt that love from my pop was conditioned. As long as I kept the trophies coming, as long as I kept those ribbons and awards coming, this was before you got an award or a ribbon just for being. You know, you actually had to earn them back then. We'll leave it at that. So, actually, we won't. We'll probably come back to it later on. So, but here's the thing, though, is I remember in my early 20s, I had a conversation with my dad. It was one of those, I had never had that kind of conversation before, but I broke down. And I remember just sobbing, saying, I just want you to love me, period. Not because I perform, but, gee. And then we went out to chat. He goes, son, I've always loved you. He said, but to him, he said, I'm proud of you is the highest compliment I could give. And I explained to him, I said, Dad, but proud seems to imply performance. What if I don't perform? Do you still love me? Our children need to know they are loved not because, not if, not since, loved, period. Now, how do we do that? See, it's great here. We're flying around in the satellite view. Woo, love, love, love. Kumbaya, my Lord, love, love. Toast our weenies, campfire Friday. How do we really love our kid? Street level. You know, straight up. So years ago, there's a book I ran across by Dr. Ross Campbell. It's called How to Really Love Your Child. Since then, he's written How to Really Love Your Stepchild, How to Really Love Your Adult Child, How to Really Love Your Grandchild. I don't know how to really love anything he can sell. I don't know. But anyhow, he's a pediatrician. I don't know if he's a psychologist, but he's a pediatrician. And he learned some things, obviously, through his practice and research. But he also learned things at home. He would sometimes have to travel for work. And when he'd get home, he'd walk in the door, and his kids were bouncing off the wall. Squirrel! I mean, they were all over the place. And his initial reaction was to try to scold them, discipline them, and correct them. He said, but then it dawned on him, they had not yet cognitively developed to be able to intellectually tell him what was going on inside. But what he discovered is they were wondering, do you still love me now as much as you did before you left? And so what he did is he started taking about 5 minutes after a trip, he'd get on the floor and he'd play with the kids. And he said, it was the most remarkable thing. It was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. They became normal again. Now, he's not against limits, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But his point is if their tank isn't full, and we're trying to discipline them before their tank is full, then it's not going to be received the way it's healthy for the child. I thought, that's interesting. And then he goes on to say, well, here's the way he learned. And if this could help you, this is great. He said there were a few things that he learned to do. The first is this, focused attention. A child, when they're bouncing or they want to talk, they want your attention, sometimes they're strong enough to come up and grab your face and turn your face towards them. But how many of us find ourselves, especially in this day and age, we're looking at our phones? I have been lovingly challenged by one of the members of my family, Dad, I think sometimes you're more interested in doing some other things. I need your attention because that's how I measure time and love. I'm like, huh, this person. Love you, honey. I appreciate she's been raised in a home where we analyze stuff. And so she lovingly said to us, I need to know. And so I listened. Because when we convey to a child, when we're looking them in the eye, see, if I'm going like this, she's talking, I'm going like this, what am I saying? Yeah. What was that? Uh-huh. Right. Gotcha. You want that with pepperoni? Oh, wait. What were you saying? And so focused attention and, whoa, someone just sent me a message at the same time. Yeah. So, it was buzzing in my hand. It was weird. So, but that focused attention and that eye contact, because what we're doing is we're saying to that person, you matter. I know for Sid and for me, when we do counseling, sometimes someone will come in to sit and talk with us, and we may barely say anything in terms of counsel or advice, but we're listening. And we're saying, here's what we're hearing. And that person, it feels valued and loved and heard. And when a person feels that, something happens inside. So focused attention, eye contact, and he talked about what he called appropriate loving touch. Whether it be a hug, whether it be hand on the shoulder, tousle the hair, hold the hand. And when you look at social research, they did Romanian orphans, where these babies in Romania, they were fed regularly, they were diapered and changed regularly, but no one touched them or held them other than those times. And some of them died because of being failure to thrive. Human beings were created for connection and relationship. And so when I love my child, before I do anything else, and I said this to my kids, I said, I'm proud of your achievements, but I love you, period. Because of what I was raised with, I was determined that my kids would know you don't have to perform, you don't have to produce, you don't have to own, I just love you. And when a child knows that, that's the start of helping train and equip them, because what we're doing is setting the stage for them to look past us to the Father in heaven who wants to have a relationship with them. That's the L, the first L of the LLC. Let's take a look at the next L. And this L stands for limits. Now, there are some parents that say, oh, this love thing, please. You know, you got to have discipline. You got to have respect. I'm not saying you don't. But what they're saying is you got to have it first. In fact, they're very happy with Captain Von Trapp. They like his style. But you know what some parents have learned? Is that when you have limits, when you have rules without relationship, it often leads to resignation or rebellion. Rules without relationship can lead to resignation or rebellion. What does that mean? It means these kids in Von Trapp family, they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're complying because they don't like the alternative. But are they doing it because they want to grow? Because they want to be healthy? Are they doing it because they're fearful of the punishment? Why are they doing what they're doing? And so some kids who were overly parented, if you will, authoritarian parents like Kent Von Trapp will go the opposite extreme. As soon as they get out of the house, I am out of here and to you and all your rules. That's because rules without relation. That's why I start with a grace-based foundation. But having said that, your children, our children, need limits. God designed them that way. And it's interesting, again, social science catching up with this. It's like, finally, you guys are realizing God knew what he was doing when he created humans. And what they discovered is that a child, particularly if you have a toddler, have you noticed how they'll test you? What are they doing? Well, they're trying to be disobedient. No, they're trying to find out, is there a limit? Is this safe? They actually need that. And what they've discovered is children that aren't raised with limits actually have problems. That parenting family that we saw, yeah. So here's what we do. What you want to do is help your children realize that the limits or the rules or whatever we're going to call them are like fences. Now, sometimes your child will see the fence like that. You're keeping me from fun. I want to get to the amusement park. That's not fair. Everyone else gets to. So-and-so. That's normal. That's normal. That's what they're testing. But help them see the fence as this instead. You're protecting. You're not keeping them from freedom. You're protecting their freedom. If that fence isn't there, it's a long way down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. So when we establish these limits, especially early on, we're wanting them to learn something. We're wanting them to inculcate inside them these limits so they learn things, learn self-control. And hopefully, as they progress, what you'll see is limits start to shrink and freedom starts to increase. You got that? Right? If you're a parent of a two-year-old, are you going to give them a box of matches? Go at it, kid. Have some fun. You got freedom. Whatever. We don't have no here. What? Oh, here's a carving knife. You're two. Go at it. Cut the turkey for us. No. But as the child matures, hopefully they get a pocket knife. They learn how to use matches responsibly. And as they become more and more mature, they gain more and more freedom. Those limits are absolutely necessary. And God establishes limits on us too, right? If you look at Hebrews 12, he talks about, he said, look, if there's no discipline, if there's no discipline, if there's no limits, you really aren't true children of God. Now think about it. I'll just give one example. Do I have, okay, kids, age? Okay, we're good. All right, just checking. Sex. Okay. I'm not going to do Hugh Neutron and spit all over the place, but here's the thing. God has fences around sex. Not because he's a Victorian prude. It's because he knows sex outside of that bond he's put it in, that fence he's put it in, will destroy people. Right? So, think of it like you would think of an atom. If an atom is released in an appropriate, controlled fashion, you can power a city. If it's not, you can destroy a city. And that's the same thing with sex. God is not against it. My goodness, he created the plumbing and the pleasure to go with the plumbing. It's not like, oh, this is horrible. Let's have another kid. No, he made it really fun to have kids. I mean, God was really good at this. But he knows it was intended for the covenant relationship between a man and a woman, a lifelong covenant of marriage. And outside of that, there's a fence that says, don't enter. And look what has happened to our culture since the 1960s when they tore the fence down. They came in and bulldozed it with the free love movement in the 1960s, and our society has not recovered since. Why do we have to do sexual harassment training every year? Because the fence is gone. There's no respect for that. Why do we have to have all these rules in place by society? Because we didn't follow God's. Why do we have breakup of families? Why is the black family 63%, isn't it? I think it was 63, 64% of no dads in the home. Why is this happening? Because the fence has been torn down. We're having multiple divorces. We're having people sleeping around. We're having all kinds of redefinitions. Why? Because the fence has been torn down. God establishes it. And what we want our children to understand is that whatever limits you establish, you want them grounded in biblical principles so they learn the biblical characteristics that help them grow. And they understand that this fence is not to keep you from freedom. It is to protect you so you enjoy God's freedom to its fullest. And that's true whether those rules are about speech or conduct or whatever. God doesn't give rules to destroy you. He gives you rules to protect you. And so when we help them understand that, we want them to make the connection. The psalmist saw this in Psalm 19. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And he was in the Old Testament. See, when you give your kids limits, it isn't just, well, the Bible says so. Yes, the Bible says so, but here's why the Bible says so. Because God is good all the time. And he wants what's best for you. We don't put it like this, well, God's out there. He says, no, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. As if, man, he's a horrible God. No, he's a good God. He doesn't want you crashing and burning in the Grand Canyon, for pity's sake. He wants you to have the life and have it to the full. And he happens to be smarter than you are. And he knows what that is. And God has allowed us the privilege of helping you realize who God is. And so when you establish the limits, ground them in the character of God. Ground them in why he's doing it. I love giving the sex talk when I do to youth and young adults. I tell them sex is so awesome. They're like, what? It's so awesome. I mean, it's incredible that you have to save it for marriage. Instead of, it's so, no. I'm not going to create something that makes them want it more. I want them to know it's so good. Save it for what God has it for. L, love. L, limits. Let's take a look at the C and wind this message up. It's important to have love. It's important to have limits. But if you don't have the C and be consistent with it, you're going to undo everything you're trying to do. God, the Father, the good Father, not only establishes loving limits, he also consistently holds us accountable for following them. He is not like these parents. Whatever. If you look at that passage again in Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those trained by it. Parenting for the long haul. Consistently parenting. See, I think my observation, I've been around a while, we went from perhaps that authoritarian model to the whatever goes model. And I attribute a lot of that to one book that was written by one psychiatrist, Dr. Benjamin Spock. Not Live Long and Prosper Spock, but the other one. The one who wrote a book called Baby and Child Care. His philosophy was, our little children are basically good. And if you just remove the obstacles, their goodness and their personality will blossom. If you're a parent, have ever met a parent of a toddler, did you have to teach your kid to say no or be selfish? Son, you're just too good. Let me teach you how to be selfish. No! Come on. We don't have to teach them to be selfish. Children are born just like everyone is born with a sin nature. So this idea, we just need to help them become what they're supposed to be. We create an environment of just yes. We're not really parents. We're just all kind of like adults living together in the home. What that's produced is a generation that has never heard no. A generation that their self-esteem was based on getting a participation ribbon or trophy. That has no clue what it is to be responsible for their actions. Who, boosting their self-esteem, they were made the center of the universe. And so they go to college and they're exposed to people that don't agree with them. And you would think it's the end of the world for them. They throw temper tantrums trying to shut up people that disagree with them. And if that doesn't work, they reach for their blankies and their coloring books. Good Lord, they're 19 years of age. 70 years ago, they were fighting in France to get freedom for the world. Now they're reaching for a pacifier and a binky. You know what I'm saying? Hello. because they've never been raised with healthy limits. But I got to tell you, healthy limits over the long haul, that's exhausting. How many parents would say amen to that? It's tiring being a parent. It's not for the faint of heart. It's hard work. And sometimes because we live in the world we do and it's as busy as we do, we get exhausted. We're like, oh, whatever. And so we cave. You know why? Because it's easier to cave and kind of have it be okay for now. But you're just setting up for a bigger war tomorrow. It's just the way it works. Some parents, because they themselves don't have healthy images, out of guilt or shame, they give in. And so what the kid learns is this. Yeah, mom and dad might punish me 3 out of 10 times, but 7 out of 10, I get what I want. I like those odds. So consistency means that when we say yes, our yes is yes. When we say no, our no is no. Now, I know in our home, one of the things we said is that when we have given an explanation, this is the way it's going to be, we do allow, if we have not looked at all the information, there may be something that we missed, in a humble way they could say, what about this? Not to push back on us, but just say, have you thought about this? But once the decision's been made, Hannah, if Daddy said it, it's the way it is. Because that's the way we did it. Yes has to mean yes. No has to mean no, because the inconsistency is going to hinder the training. Now, sometimes I've seen parents, they want to be besties. You know what I'm talking about, besties? I'm my kid's best friend. Wait a minute. You're not the bestie. You're the parent. And if you're Tim the two-man Taylor, it's not going to end well. Something will blow up. I mean, that's just the way Tim worked. And so we're called to parent them. See, we're the ones, bottom line. And I shared this, was it last week or a few weeks ago? It's not the church's job to raise your children. The church is to supplement and empower and encourage you, but God gave us as parents the responsibility and the authority to train our children. And it's certainly not the state's job, although they certainly would like to make it their job. They want your kids younger and younger and younger because they want to program some of the things that they want your kid to believe. And now we have a generation of people that hate America, hate everything about America. Parents, we're responsible. Whatever schooling you use, whether public, private, or homeschool, you're responsible. You may delegate your authority, but you never lose that responsibility. We are called to parent our children. But let me pause here for a minute. They're really, maybe this is too bold, but they're not really even our children. I knew it wasn't my parents. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, then those children actually are God's on loan to us, and we're stewards of them. And we are called to use the responsibility and authority God's given to steward well. Just like we steward our funds, we are to steward our children. We get them for a period of time. And God has blessed us with the ability to create an environment where love reigns, limits are in place, consistently applied, so our children are trained in the way they should go, so when they're old, they don't depart from it. That's our job. That's our responsibility as God's gifts to us. Okay, you hung around in the satellite again, Pastor. Get real, get practical. Okay, so let me finish with this. The first thing is you teach what you know, you reproduce what you are, so before you do anything, make sure you're living what you're teaching. You know, if you say, don't steal, and yet you cheat on your income tax, that's hypocrisy. And your kids will learn more by what you do. My dad used to say to me, son, do your best. But I watched my dad. If his best wasn't enough, he didn't accept himself. So what I learned is you say one thing, but you do another. Not good. So we got to model that. We're modeling the characteristics. The limits we're giving, hopefully, is because we want them to develop character traits that are godly. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit developed in their lives. And that goes true, not just in your families, but also in our churches. We have adults here. If we're going to want to see the next generation, next gen, and our focus on next gen, be healthy and godly, we got to model it. So if we're here, praise the Lord, and then out there we're telling somebody they're number one at the stoplight when they won't go, if you know what I'm talking about, there's a problem with that. I'm glad you got it, Robert. Thank you. Let everyone else know what I meant when you get to them. Okay. Let's just say number one with a different finger than number one. Okay? We got it now. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, praise the Lord. You pack a piece of... Okay, there's a discrepancy here. You know? Oh, Lord, you are true and honest. Oh, yeah. The cashier gave me more money than she should have. I'm going to keep it. No. See, if we want to model integrity, one of the things that we did in our home growing up is we told the kids, if you willingly disobey, there's a consequence. You lie about it, you just double the consequence. And the reason I did that is because I wanted them to be truthful with me. I wanted them to understand that integrity, authenticity, means something to us. So there were times I'd be with the kids back in the day when I used more cash than I do card, is I'd go to the cashier and sometimes they'd give me more than I need to get. Sometimes it was a quarter. I say, we got to go back and say, oh, it's a quarter. No, it's integrity. You take it back in and you say, here, I've had cashiers look at me like, wow, really? Thank you. For some of them, it could hurt them because they're responsible for the drawers. And if they give you more than should, they get caught with that. So we teach by what we do. And so we want to teach the character traits, modeling it first ourselves. Secondly, we want to make sure that, obviously, we've done the loving part, but we want to set healthy limits for our kids that are in the child's best interest for what God wants. Sometimes, to be honest, don't we set limits because we're just so frustrated with them? You're grounded for a year! Like, really? Really? 2 days later, you're going to give up on that one. Do we set the limits for their good so they develop the character? I remember one time with my pop, I was painting my bedroom. Oh, I was just frustrated because I was painting over wallpaper. Anyone ever paint over old wallpaper? I mean, this house was a very old house. So I paint and you can still see the wallpaper. So I paint again. Ah! I think like 5 coats in, I am so frustrated. I go downstairs and I want to give up. My dad wouldn't let me. I went upstairs and I said some things that I had to repent for afterwards in my room, but he understood that I needed to persevere, something like that. So we want to set the healthy limits that are best for our kids, and we want to look for those teachable moments to reinforce. Moses wrote about the fact that impress them on your children when you rise and when you lie down, when you go out, come in. God gives you teachable moments where you're walking. I think we shared one example with David. One of the things we did with our oldest, we would often say to him, who loves you? And he would go, Daddy, who loves you? Mommy, who loves you? Jesus. And so one time, out of the blue, it was just a teachable moment, I said, how do you know Jesus loves you? And he did that little wrinkle face. And then his eyes popped open, because he died on the cross for me. He was 4. You look for those teachable moments. You look for those teachable moments, those moments where you just know it's a God moment. And you step in and you help redirect them back to the scripture. And finally, you be consistent on the follow through and hold them accountable. And if you fail, and when you fail, that's not a negative confession. We're not perfect parents. Model how to do failure. When you blow it, own it. Don't justify it. Don't defend it. Don't project it. Don't excuse it. Don't manipulate it. Just simply, you know what? That's on me. That's not in line with what God wants for us. And I am sorry. Please forgive me. What you will teach them is that's how we do it in our home. Does this make sense? Parenting LLC. Love, limits, consistent. I think you just put it together like this. Healthy parenting, loving limits, consistently applied. That's just one piece of it, but loving limits, consistently applied. But Pastor, my kids are older. You never stop being a parent, do you? You still have an opportunity. There were some things because of my brokenness that I didn't do right with my family. And I've had to talk to my kids about it, and I said, guys, I'm sorry. There were some things that I just wasn't at that place then. You know, but I'm praying that you got further along than we did when we started, so that each generation, more and more health from the Lord is flowing into our family. And I'd say the same for you. Maybe you came from a family where it just wasn't as healthy as it needs to be. You can't use your parents as an excuse. It doesn't help. You can use it as an explanation to understand why you've taken on the roles, the rules, and the narratives that you have. Understand that. But you don't stay as a victim. If you know Jesus Christ, he's made you a victor. And so you go to the cross, you address those things, you get the resources that I talked about last week that are available for you. We reckon dead those things, and God begins to rewrite truth on your hearts. You begin to live whole, not fractured. And from that place, you begin to make a difference in your family around you. Even if you're single here, you still have a family around you in which you can make a difference. If you've parented and haven't done well, and you've blown it, own it, you ask them to forgive you. After they pass out, give them some smelling salts, wake them up, and they'll have a chance to see you live out repentance. All right? They have a chance to see, because God can change you. When my dad got saved, it was the wildest thing. He went from getting drunk on Friday night to getting up at 4 a.m. to read the scripture and pray for 2 hours every morning. It was like, whoa! See, God changes lives. Would you say that, John, that God changes lives? Jen, would you say that God changes lives? How many of you would say God can change a life? Yeah. So let him make whatever changes he made. If you're in the kingdom and you've started, great, but that's not the end. It's just the start of a journey where you're going to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and become healthier in your marriage, become healthier in your family, and so that the family system we call the church is as healthy as it can be, so that people that come in will go, so this is the way it's supposed to be for the glory of God.